If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Not the most promising beginning to a sermon. In fact, you know, sort of right now, you know, sort of you're all imagining what we're going to end up talking about here. And the vision that you're all having is not good, let's be honest. You're imagining something like the Spanish Inquisition, right? Or Dolores Umbridge sort of scowling down at the audience, just sort of with these just horrid visions of condemnation and righteous indignation. You might have Dwight Schrute in mind and shunning people. You know, sort of, you get all these sorts of images that sort of pop up here with this idea of this passage that just sort of seems really, really harsh. And let's be honest, judgmental. And if there's one cardinal sin in 21st century America, it's being judgmental. And so we have a real problem when we hit a passage like this, if it just doesn't sit right with us. It's not a happy-sounding story. But there's something really interesting about this passage, right? This sort of a passage you can rip right out here and you can do a whole sermon on it, and lots of people have done that sort of over time. But we're in the middle of a series here. And the series we're on, we started a number of weeks back thinking about Matthew chapter 18, which is like a sub-series in a larger series about Christ, right? And Matthew chapter 18, as we noted a few weeks back, is this fascinating chapter because it sort of just has this sort of evolving feel to it, where Jesus is sitting there and he's having this discussion with his disciples, and you sort of read this passage, then you get to the next, and it's just sort of the story just keeps unraveling more and more and more. And this passage isn't just coming out of the blue. It's not like Jesus walks in one day and just says this and then walks out. It's part of a longer discussion. And so what's kind of interesting is, let's pause and step back for a second and say, well, what is this passage doing here? And you know, right away, if you're thinking back to the sermons we've had on this, it's not going to be immediately obvious. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, where we started. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? As we noted a few weeks back, it's kind of an interesting discussion, right? Just had the transfiguration. They're all sitting around like, hey, which one of us is the best, right? Does Jesus like you? Does he like me? You know, sort of having all this big debate. And then Jesus' reply is he brings this kid in. He says, hey, look at this kid, right? And they're all like kids, right? And then they're saying, you know, he's the greatest. Be like the kid. As we noted a few weeks back, this is a really shocking start to a beginning because Jesus is in essence saying, look, pretend you're nothing. Pretend you're like just one of these measly little kids here. And then Mark followed up the next week with sermons sort of saying, you push this a little bit further, and you suddenly start discovering something else. Not only are kids these insignificant beings that, like, who are they? But as Mark noted, throughout Scripture, and particularly in this narrative, we also find out kids are really a valuable and amazing beings. And this sets up this really interesting contrast. On the one hand, we want to think about who's the greatest, and Jesus says, pretend you're nothing. But now that we pretended you're nothing, first lesson, then Jesus points it a little bit further and says, oh, and by the way, God really, really loves those kids, those nothing things, right? And so now we've got this humility thing built on, and then it's sort of you pushing it a little bit more, and you get this extra little bit saying, oh, and by the way, you got all these kids, these little ones, which are both us and the little kids. Whatever you do, don't cause them to stumble. Never cause one of these other people to sin. That's a really bad idea. How bad is it? I mean, he's like really bad. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, right? You better go out of your way to make sure that you don't cause any of these kids to stumble. And it's sort of by that point, so we've got two sermons on this, we've got this really interesting image evolving of who is the greatest? Well, we've got this idea that what we really ought to be doing, we ought to be humbling ourselves to think of ourselves as nothing. Stop thinking of ourselves as really important. Remembering all those kids around, remembering we're just like those kids, remembering that all of those kids are precious in the sight of God, and thus, by extension, we're precious in the sight of God. Making sure we don't cause other people to stumble, right? Going out of our way to be nice and not cause other people to sort of fall into sin. And we can imagine Jesus wrapping it up then, and it would be a great story. I mean, this would be a really great little message. And then Jesus, though, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. Verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that the angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on their hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. There's something really interesting about this, because it answers another question for us. We've imagined sort of, well, we're imagining we're these humble people, like we're nothing. We've got all these other humble nothingnesses around us. God loves all of us in our humble nothingness. We're trying not to make people stumble. But what if one of them does, right? What if, not your fault, of course, because you've been good, right? But they do stumble. They succumb to temptation. Something happens, and they wander off. What then do we do, right? We've got our nice little happy family here, but somebody wandered off. And this story, the parable Jesus tells, is great, right? You got the sheep, a little lost sheep, what they call a cute little lost sheep, goes and finds it. You imagine like one of the Van Duser kids, you know, Joel, right? Wandered off today and just sort of vanished. And what would we all do? Well, one thing we could all do is say, eh, they got three kids, they're down one, they're still good, right? No real issues here whatsoever. Or we can, and you know this is what would happen, we'd organize the search party, we'd go off and we'd find the lost kid, we'd bring the lost kid back, we'd be thrilled, we'd be having a party, we'd be happy. We would not be sitting around saying, what about those other? We'd be so happy to go find the kid that wandered off. This would bring us great joy. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is also a very endearing message, right? We've got these kids, they wander off, go get them. Bring them back into the fold. Bring back to our nice little happy family here. We're all humble. We're all children. We're all protecting one another. If somebody succumbs, you sort of go out, you bring them all back. And this would be great. It would be great if that was the whole message. And we could leave happy. But there's two really big discordant notes in this. The first is this. Back up in verse 10, right before Jesus tells that story about the lost sheep. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And this is a translation issue, right? Most of the translation says, do not despise the little ones. It's a lot stronger, right? See that you do not despise these little ones. Now, at one level, obviously, who despises the Van Duser kids, right? Does anybody walk in and say, man, not just that they're a little loud and, you know, just, I despise these children, right? I mean, oh my goodness, you lay awake at night just hating them and you're just viciously angry about them. I mean, nobody does it. So it's one of those great kind of commands, right? It's like, today I want you to breathe, right? And you can all leave saying, look how righteous I'm being. I'm breathing, right? And by the way, don't despise little children. You know, I got that one checked off, right? I may be wrong, but at least I don't despise them. Why is he talking about despising little children as if this is something you might be tempted to do? And that's a little odd. And then the even bigger oddity is, right after this story, right? In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, there's no break in the narrative. Now, this is where we also have our translation issues, right? With these little, like, nice breaks that translators put in, right? It looks like it's a completely different. It's not. It's like one long talk. By the way, a little lamb wanders off. Go find it. We're all happy. God loves all these people. If your brother sins against you, go talk. And then we're casting them. What is that doing in this passage? We had a great passage here. We were on a roll, right? A sort of happy, yeah, let's be humble. Let's just sort of think of ourselves as less. Let's imagine all these kids and each other as a kid. I mean, we had a great, and then suddenly we've got shunning, and we've got casting people out of the congregation, and we've got mean, angry, Inquisition-type things. And how do we respond to this? Why is it here at all? And then we get an even further oddity, because right now, you imagine you were listening to Jesus rolling on. Imagine you've never heard this, and Jesus is sitting there, he's talking to you, and he says all of this stuff, and he's got all the lamb stuff, and the child stuff, and then, oh, by the way, the casting people out stuff, and you hit it, and imagine now you're going to ask Jesus a question. You just heard this for the first time, and you go to Jesus, and you say, hey, Jesus, I've got a question for you. Well, Peter does that for us. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, so here's the question, because I know this is the question you were asking. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And again, we've got a problem. This is a great little passage. You rip this passage out, you can give a whole nice sermon about forgiveness, and it's all really good. But what does it have to do with the rest of this chapter? Like, why, after hearing all of this stuff, is Jesus wandering, or Peter wandering in saying to Jesus, by the way, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? How does that relate to anything that's gone on before? And then Jesus gives his answer. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Which again, ripped out, it's like, oh, it's not seven, it's 77. It's a much bigger number, right? But it turns out that 77 times is in some ways the key to the whole chapter. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because we have this, like, should I forgive seven times? Jesus is saying, no, you should forgive 77 times. And Matthew is assuming you all instantly remember something when you hear, should I forgive seven times? Oh, no, you should forgive 77 times. He's assumed you've instantly thought of an Old Testament story. It's just popped right into your mind. And I dare say it probably has popped into nobody's mind, right? Because we don't think of it. And I will promise I won't do the test, right? But it turns out Jesus is explicitly referring to something here. Genesis chapter 4. So we'll spend a little bit of time back here. Genesis chapter 4. So in this part of Genesis, right? God creates Eden, puts Adam and Eve there. They sin. They're cast out of the garden. They have two kids, Cain and Abel, right? They both are out there, Cain and Abel out there. They both go make sacrifices to God. That's great. God likes Abel's sacrifice. God doesn't like Cain's sacrifice. Cain goes on Facebook, posts a long rant about it, right? And then sadly, Facebook hadn't been invented, so what does he do? Well, if you can't post on Facebook, what do? You kill your brother. So he kills his brother, right? God finds out Abel's dead, shows up, says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? He goes, I don't know, right? And says, look, you killed him. And he says, look, for this, you're going to be cursed. I'm casting you out. You're going to have to go wander the earth. Cain says, this is more than I can bear. As soon as I wander off, everybody's going to be looking to kill me. And then the Lord said to him, chapter 4, Genesis 4, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain that so no one would find him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So Cain has now wandered off, right? Got the mark of Cain on him. God will revenge him if anybody harms Cain. And then we get one of those great passages nobody really likes to read. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Ered, and Ered was the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael was the father of Methusael. And Methusael was the father of Lamech. And right now, you're all just bored, right? Because who cares about the genealogies? But Lamech's kind of an interesting guy. He's the seventh descendant here, right? So you count it out. He's number seven in this line. Seven is a big number in all of the Old Testament, right? It's one of those permanents. 7 days of creation, seventh in the line. What does Lamech do? Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. Their names are great too. Adah means ornament. Zillah's like shadowy defender type thing. And so you're about to get two wives. You got your ornament and you got your defender one. I mean, it's like the Nirvana, right? So you got these two women, right? Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. And you realize what just happened here. Lamech shows up, seventh kid, seventh descendant, has three kids. And what do these three kids do? One founds sort of domestication, right? Gets houses, raises livestock. Suddenly we've got somebody that's inventing agriculture, perhaps, but sort of inventing dwellings and all of this. One kid invents the arts. And one kid invents productivity, sort of figuring out how to make tools and production and all of these things. The kids of Lamech have just invented civilization. We've gone from sort of being cast out of the Garden of Eden, you're out there just sort of doing it, seven generations, then they have the kids, and civilization is born. And all the parts of civilization are right there in Lamech's kids. And Lamech then, he's sort of a proud dad, right? He's got these three kids, they're going to go off and found civilization. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. A young man for injuring me. Like, I killed a man for wounding me, a boy for bruising me, right? I have killed for this, right? Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Cain will be avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. What is Lamech saying here? Lamech is answering a question. Who is the greatest? Lamech is the greatest. And how do we know Lamech is the greatest? Look at him, right? He is the father of civilization, literally, right? His kids go create civilization. Not only is he the father of civilization, he is the mightiest hero who ever lived. You cross Lamech, you die, right? And how much vengeance does he take? 77 times more vengeance. You'll note God just promised to avenge Cain 7 times. God's just like a minor piker here. I mean, like, what is this, right? Lamech 77 times. He really will get vengeance, right? So Lamech is like the giant hero. You want a hero of the Old Testament? This guy. They should make a movie about Lamech, right? And it'd be like Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Terminator mode, right? I mean, it would be amazing to imagine watching Lamech rolling through. Guy bruises him, and he's not just dead. Like, he's super dead, right? And his family's dead, and his lands are desolate, right? And not only that, it's not just like some sort of a Terminator wandering through killing people. He's also creating all of civilization, right? Suddenly his descendants go off, and we have the birth of everything happening here. Lamech is amazing, and he's great, and he's powerful. Now, it turns out we double down on that as you go forward in Genesis, because right after we get Lamech's boast, I will have vengeance 77 times over, it shifts a bit, and we go back to Adam, and Adam and Eve have another kid, Seth, and you start another genealogy. The second genealogy is kind of interesting in the purposes of Genesis. You start rolling through. The seventh person in that line is Enoch, who walked with God and was not. So we already have a fairly clear distinction being set up. Lamech, who's going to go out and found civilization, will exact vengeance 77 times over. He's great. Enoch walks with God, does nothing else, and then he was not, right? But then the genealogy goes on, and suddenly the ninth person down, we find Lamech. We find another Lamech, right? And this other Lamech is kind of interesting. Lamech, this second Lamech, is going to become the father of Noah, who you have heard of and we talk about all the time, right? Lamech has an interesting thing in this genealogy. If you go out, and for this purposes it's nice, it makes no difference if sort of all of these ages are literal or figurative. Either way, the story holds, right? You go through and you look at all the how long everybody lived. Adam lives a long time after he has kids. Lamech is the last kid born while Adam is still alive. So we imagine all of these generations, and you sort of, you line them all up. Adam's there, Lamech is born, then Adam dies. Noah is the first of the kids born after Adam's death. So we have sort of a completeness when it hits Lamech. Then Lamech has the kid Noah, first one born after Adam in the godly line. And what do we immediately find out? Noah walks out into the world, and what's the world like? What is the world that Lamech has created? All of civilization like? Everyone is wicked everywhere. And so God hits restart. Now you take this Genesis story, which Matthew is assuming you're all well aware of, right? You've all got all this, you've thought about the seven, and then you imagine Peter shows up and says to Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, oh, not 7 times, 77 times. Jesus has set up an interesting contrast here. Somebody wounds you. Somebody does something that causes you harm. What do? Well, you've got 2 choices here. One is you go the Lamech route. You kill them, right? They're dead to you, right? You cut them off. They've offended you. It's over, right? And you're going to do this, and you're going to do it so they feel it, right? You don't want any namby-pamby kind of vengeance, right? You're really going to make sure they feel it. They've wounded you. How dare they wound you? You didn't do anything wrong. And you know what? Lamech is your role model. 77 times over, vengeance. Or you can go this other route. Somebody wounds you, and what do? 77 times over, forgiveness. 77, it's like going all Lamech on forgiveness. Like, imagine the great hero of forgiveness now, right? Jesus is asking you. Instead of being sort of the hero of the story, the great Lamech, imagine being the great forgiver. And you remember Matthew 18 started with this question, who is the greatest? And one answer could be Lamech, and the other answer could be this person that forgives 77 times over. And you realize right away, wow, one of those routes is a lot easier than the other. Given your choice, somebody wounds you, is it easier to get angry and take vengeance, or is it easier to just forgive? No contest, which is easier. Which is greater? Which is the sort of thing you'd want to watch a movie about? No contest, which you'd just spy. Which would you really like? Oh man, how do they get revenge? Count of Monte Cristo, right? I mean, this would be awesome, right? All this, right? I mean, imagine a person who just forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and just keeps forgiving over and over. The greatest forgiver in the history of the world, right? And Jesus is saying, who's the greatest? It's that person. But now let's imagine somebody offends you. And you back up and you realize something really interesting has been going on through all these passages we've been looking at. Somebody offends you. And what's our instinct? Our instinct is, you're dead to me. You've offended me. You've wronged me. You get in their face. You get vengeance. And what are you supposed to do? Go to them and talk to them. Now, which is easier? To get angry, to say, look, you've wronged me, it's your fault, I was innocent. I mean, that's the whole premise here. I'm innocent, you've wronged me, I'm going to get angry. Or you go to them and forgive them. And then you notice what's happening. You go to them and you talk to them and you try to forgive, and then they're doing it, and they're just, and you're forgiving them, and you're forgiving them, and you're forgiving them. And then what do you do? Well, then you get a few other people together, and you go talk to them, and you're forgiving them, and you're forgiving them, and you're forgiving them. And then what do? You get even more people together, and you're forgiving them, and you're forgiving them, and you're forgiving them. This story that we all read jumping right to the treat him as a tax gatherer and sinner, the real interesting thing about it is that endpoint, why do we focus on it? Because that's our first resort. Our first resort is, you've wronged me, I'm angry, you're dead to me. And what is Jesus saying? No, you've wronged me, I'm going to come talk to you. I'm actually going to come talk to you, and I'm going to forgive you. And then I'm going to talk to you some more, and I'm going to forgive you. And if this isn't working, then I'll get some more people, and we'll all come talk to you, and we'll forgive you. And then we'll get even more people, and we'll talk to you and forgive you. And it's only the person whose heart is so hardened. You imagine you're going to do all of this, and 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 all of this. Then we can start talking about the part we all wanted to jump to. This is a massive story of forgiveness. And then you back up, and you realize, why are we leading off this lost sheep we go rescue? It's the same message all along. Somebody's wronged you. Somebody's hurt you. What's the goal? Find the Van Duzer kid. Bring them back. We'll be so happy that they're back, right? That's the goal. We don't say, you know what? They're good for that, right? Kid wanders off all the time anyway, whatever, right? We don't say that. We say, no, let's bring them all back. Do not despise the little ones. And then you suddenly realize this is way bigger than we ever thought, because we despise Christians all the time. And how do we do it? They've wronged me. That's the obvious one. They've wronged me. You're dead to me. But not only that, you know what? They're not as good a Christian as I am. Look at me, right? I'm humble. I'm not causing other people to stumble. I'm doing everything right. And then there's those other people over there. They're like kids, right? They have no self-control. They're not doing the right thing. And what do? We look around a church, and we instantly start ranking everybody. How spiritual are you? How far up on the spiritual scale are you? And we start doing that, and then we start saying, well, you know, here I am on the spiritual scale. There's like the super spiritual people. But everybody, look at how good I am. And we do this instinctively. We can't even help ourselves in some ways. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, stop. Just stop. You want to be great in the kingdom of God. Think of yourself as nothing, like this kid. Realize that God loves you even though you're just a kid. But he also loves all those other kids too. And God's happy when all those other kids are in full. Why aren't you happy? Why aren't you constantly forgiving? Why aren't you constantly bearing the wrongs and constantly trying to help people out and constantly not just trying to help people avoid stumbling? That's bad. But constantly building people up. And you imagine wanting to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, the first thing you have to do is you have to junk all of your Lamech ideas. That great in the kingdom of God is the warrior type. Great in the kingdom of God are the builders, right, of civilization. Great in the kingdom of God are the people you don't notice because they're just sitting there loving others, forgiving others, and moving through over and over and over. This whole message, it turns out, is a massive story Jesus is telling us about how to live our lives if we want to be great. And it's all by realizing, go out and do this thing you know you can't do, right? Imagine you tried to do this week. You tried to say, you know what, from now on, anybody who wrongs me, I'm just going to so instantly forgive them, I'm not even going to be thinking to myself, look how righteous I am. I forgave them. I moved on, right? You just instantly forgive them. And you move on as if nothing happened. And imagine every time you see somebody who's struggling with the faith, you don't think, hey, I could really help this person. But you're just instantly being helpful and building people up and encouraging them and loving them. This is a really radically different model of being great than the one we instinctively look at, because we instinctively think like Lamech. You've wronged me 77 times over. And Christ is saying, no, wait a minute. Be like me, who was God and set aside godhood and humbled himself to come down and do exactly what he's asking us to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you most of all for your example. God, you did look at us and all of our problems, and you forgave us over and over and over. And God, you not only forgave us, you died for us. God, help us this week. Help us this month and this life to emulate you, to forgive others, to build others up, and God, not to despise those around us, but to serve them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.